If you've been a Christian for a while, then I'm willing to bet that you can think back to a time where you had nothing but enthusiasm and passion for God and His mission. Now, for many people, this is when they first get converted. But even if you were blessed to grow up in a Christian home, and so you can't actually remember a sort of a conversion experience as such, even for you, you probably remember a time when something or other kind of clicked, you know, and you were filled with a passion and desire to serve God. And it's great when that happens. You know, things seem to become so simple in a way, don't they? Like the priorities just fall into place so easily. No sacrifice seems too great. You know, you seem to have a limitless supply of energy and passion and joy, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful time. But then, you know, a year or so goes by, life just sort of seems to get a little bit more complicated, and all of a sudden, the sacrifices seem greater. And this kind of limitless supply of energy that you used to have just sort of seems to diminish and diminish and diminish, and you start to run out of energy and passion. And things just aren't the same anymore. But you still love God. Yeah, that's still there. You still care about the mission. But just not with quite the same vibrancy and colour and excitement that you used to have. And it's funny, you know, because you can almost guarantee that this is going to happen to people. You know, as surely as you can sort of say that a new convert's going to be all passionate and excited and radical, so too will an older convert start to lose something of that vibrancy and passion and commitment. It's interesting. Now, why is that? Why does that happen? Well, I think there's lots of reasons. But I think that the primary reason is that as we go on in the Christian life, we start to take the sheer glory and greatness of God for granted a bit. I reckon that's the primary reason. The sheer greatness and glory of God, it just starts to become a bit normal to us. Becomes a bit everyday to us. And when that happens, God and His work in the world, well, it just doesn't have that same fresh, you know, mind-blowingness about it anymore. You know what I mean? Back then, in the beginning, you'd think about what God has done in your life and you'd see what God's doing in the world around you, and it would blow your mind. But it just starts to become more and more normal, more and more every day. So can anyone relate to that sort of thing? Felt that before? No, I have. Well, the good news is that I think that Joshua 8 can be of great help to us with this issue. Now, of course, it doesn't have all the answers. But in Joshua 8, we get a startling picture of the glory and greatness of God in three key areas. And I think that if we can really let these three key areas wash over us, and if we can really get a handle on the significance of these three key things and be blown away by them afresh, well, I reckon it will go a long way in helping us get back something of that passion and excitement that we had as fresh Christians. I'll just say that again because this is kind of where we're going with the talk, all right? In Joshua 8, we get a startling picture of the glory of God in three key areas. And I think that if we can really let them wash over us and get a firm handle on the significance of these three things, be blown away by them afresh, then it will go a long way in helping us get back something of that passion, excitement that we had as fresh Christians. So, what's the first thing that we learn about the glory of God in this passage? Well, it's the extreme depth of God's forgiveness. That's the first thing I want us to think about. The extreme depth of God's forgiveness. Now, if you weren't too distracted by our resident mouse last week, and I know some of you were, okay, then you might remember that we finished our sermon by looking at the extreme depth. Now everyone's looking for him, aren't you? Eyes here. You remember that we looked at the extreme depth of human sin. That was the note we finished on. Not a great note to finish on, but that's where we ended up. And we spent some time exploring just how serious human sin really is. And we thought, didn't we, about, well, what a horrific thing sin must be if it warrants the kind of judgment and anger that fell upon Achan in chapter 7. Now, this kind of contemplation on human sin, though rather unpleasant to experience, is absolutely necessary. We've just got to get the implications of sin. But if we're not careful, we can actually respond to the depth of human sin in two improper ways. Okay, we can respond to the depth of human sin in two improper ways. And if we do that, then we will actually diminish God's glory, and that will lead to a big decrease in our passion for him and his mission. Okay? We can respond to the depth of human sin in two improper ways, and if we fall into either of those, then that can actually lead to a big decrease in our passion and enthusiasm for God and his mission. Now, the first improper way to react to human sin is to be crippled by it. To be crippled by it. And this actually happened to me a lot as a young Christian. I got converted reasonably late in life. I was at university. And I was a music student back then. And yeah, at the conservatorium, there was a pretty hefty drug culture. A lot of people were addicted to all sorts of nasty stuff. And so when I was converted, I was stuck in some pretty nasty addictions. And whilst my conversion actually went a long way in releasing me from these, from time to time in the early days, I'd find myself slipping up. I'd slip up every now and again. I would sin. And because I understood only too well how serious sin is, I really did see these slip-ups for the horrible things that they were. But I was crippled by them. I was crippled by them. I was so overrun with shame that I couldn't bring myself to pray. Felt too ashamed to come before God. I felt like too much of a hypocrite to be involved in any kind of mission work. Like too much of a hypocrite to ever encourage or exhort someone else in the Christian life. My understanding in the depth of human sin literally paralysed me. Paralysed me spiritually. Couldn't do anything. And maybe that's something that happens to you from time to time. You find yourself slipping up and falling, and it paralyzes you. You can't pray. You can't pick yourself up and get involved in God's mission again because you're crippled by human sin. And it's hard, isn't it, to be excited and passionate about God's mission when you feel too evil to be involved in it. How are you meant to be passionate and enthusiastic if you just feel too evil and too wrong and too unright before God to do it? Easy to see how it saps your passion. That's the first improper reaction, to be crippled by human sin. The second improper reaction, I think, flows out of the first one, and it's a bit more subtle. And this improper reaction to human sin is to lessen the severity of sin. To lessen the severity of sin. You see, after all, when you keep failing all the time, when again and again and again you realise that you've let God down and you've let the church down around you, and again your promises not to slip up just prove to be the hollow promises that they are, when that happens over and over, well, if you view sin for the horrific crime that it truly is, you'll go mental, won't you? How can you live with yourself if you commit such a horrific crime over and over and over again? If every sin is a horrific, heinous crime against a pure and holy God that deserves the kind of wrath Achan experienced last week, how can I live with myself? I commit those kinds of crimes every day. The things I think, or the things that I don't think, the things I say, the things I don't say, every one of them a horrendous act. How can I live out a sustainable life if I view sin like that, as serious as it really is? Well, it's very difficult. And I think what we do, and often we do it subconsciously, is that we lessen the severity of sin and treat it as being less serious as it really is so that we can cope with ourselves. It's almost an instinctive thing to do. When we fail, we don't have to feel bad because the wrong thought I had, well, it was just a thought. No one can see it. No one has to know. I mean, no harm done, was there? I just thought something. You see, and we lessen the severity, and then you don't have to feel too bad. You can cope. The only problem with that is that if we lessen sin, then we lessen Christ. If we lessen sin, we lessen Christ. Because if sin is no big deal, well, Christ's death on the cross is no big deal. The gospel very quickly stops being the earth-shattering thing that it really is. God's forgiveness and Christ's sacrifice, well, they're really nothing special, are they? If the crime that God's forgiving is not that serious, his forgiveness becomes nothing special if the crime isn't that serious. And if we start to believe deep down that the gospel is no big deal, well, is it any wonder we stop being passionate about God and his mission? Nothing to be passionate about, is there, if it's no big deal? If we don't really believe that sin is that horrible or that serious, well, God's forgiveness and Christ's death really isn't all that remarkable, really isn't all that earth-shattering. So why should we be passionate if it's not that remarkable? Can you see how that works? Well, this is where our passage is of great help, I think, because in this passage we come face to face with the extreme depth of God's forgiveness. And it shows us that these two improper responses to the serious nature of sin are not necessary. Look at verse 1 with me, 8 verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and the land." Now we saw last week that the people had failed God terribly. And as such, God had stopped using them in his mission. He'd stopped. They couldn't take Ai. They tried and they failed. They were completely unable to take the city. And then in 7 verse 12, and if it's on the same page, you might just flick your eyes up and look at it. Chapter 7 verse 12, you read these horrible words. "That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Things had become so bad for Israel that God was going to leave them. That's how serious it was. But after the cleansing sacrifice had been made, what we see in chapter 8 and verse 1 is complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. God tells them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Why? Well, he's clearly with them again. He's with them again. It's straight back to the original plan. It's as though nothing happened almost. It's just like we're picking up the pieces from chapter 6 and we're straight on with it again. Despite the sin that threatened to ruin everything, after the death of Achan, which purified all of Israel, God has picked them up and he's going to use them once again in his mission, just as he did before. Because of the extreme depth of God's forgiveness, their sin doesn't need to be a source of fear or discouragement to them. Doesn't need to be. It's not something that's going to get in their way and stop them from being passionately involved in God's mission. It's straight on with business as usual. He just picks them up and uses them again. And what I want to say to you is that if the death of Achan could bring this kind of purification and forgiveness, how much more can the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? On the cross, the Lord Jesus actually bore all of our sins, all of them. Past, present, future, the whole lot. He paid for them all. Achan couldn't do that. Achan couldn't do that. And yet look at the depth of God's forgiveness in Joshua 8. How much deeper must that be if we've been cleansed and purified by the death of Jesus Christ? Yes, sin is serious. It's very serious. Yes, it's horrendous. Yes, we've got to remember that, and yes, we've got to let that spur us on to holiness. Absolutely. But no, it should not cripple us. Should not cripple us. And you don't need to lessen its severity to stop it from crippling you. You don't have to do that. All you've got to do is appreciate afresh the sheer depth of God's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's death, God loves you despite the sin in your life. Because of Christ's death, God forgives you despite the sin in your life. Because of Christ's death, he will use you powerfully in his mission despite the sin in your life. Don't be crippled by sin. Don't let it rob you of your passion. Don't let it do that. And don't lessen sin. Don't lessen it and therefore let it lessen the wonder of the gospel. Treat it seriously and let the wonder of the gospel release you from it and fill you with passion and enthusiasm to make Christ and God forgiveness known to all. Embrace and be blown away by God's glory revealed in the depth of his forgiveness. Embrace it. Take it on board. But our passage has more to teach us and inspire us with when it comes to the glory of God. Because not only do we see God's glory revealed in the depth of his forgiveness, but we also see God's glory revealed in the unbeatable details of God's strategy. We see his glory revealed in the unbeatable details of God's strategy. A lot of you will probably remember from the Ephesians series that I'm a little bit of a Braveheart fan. And before you get too excited, I'm not going to do another William Wallace impression, so you can put that away right now, not panic. But if you have seen the movie, you'll remember the unbelievable strategy that William Wallace used to fight the battles that he won against the English army. And for me, anyway, the most memorable one is when he had to lead the Scottish army in this sort of hopeless battle against the English, that they're terribly outnumbered. And the worst thing is that the English have got all these horses, all these war horses, this huge cavalry. And apparently in those days, if you didn't have horses and your enemy did have horses, well, it was basically going to be a slaughter. It was pretty hopeless. So it's looking pretty hopeless for them, but Wallace has a strategy. He's got a big strategy in place, and this is where there's this great scene, which I just can't forget. You've got all the Scottish people kind of lined up, you know, with their little wooden shields and little swords and stuff. And then, you know, the English kind of commander sort of signals this charge, and it's all close-ups of these heavy hooves kind of stamping and splashing the mud everywhere, and you've kind of got these flaring horse nostrils, and you've got all the Scots kind of standing there and their bare legs and little swords kind of looking terrified. And Wallace is like, "Hold!" And then it's back to the horses, and they're stamping and catapulting towards them, and the Scots are there kind of trembling, and it's, "Hold!" Yeah, and this is going on back and forth between the flaring nostrils and the poor Scottish people, and it looks hopeless. Until Wallace goes, "Now!" And they drop all their weapons, and they pick up these massive spears. I think they're made out of tree trunks. And suddenly, all these horses are just galloping full speed into this wall of spears. They assure me no animals were injured in the filming of that. Can't vouch for the actual incident in history. But it's great. The strategy's overwhelming. And suddenly the horses are all out of action. Each army's on equal footing, but Wallace isn't finished. And he starts waving a flag, and this ambush comes in from behind. And it's just this amazing victory. And you're going, "Wow, that guy had a strategy. That guy really did have a strategy." It's sort of mind-blowing. And I reckon that the bulk of this passage is a bit like a Braveheart script when you read over it. Verses 3 right down to verse 29 are like a Braveheart script. And again, there's this breathtaking strategy involved. But who's the master strategist? Well, it's God. It's God. Have a look at 8 verse 2. God says, "You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." God's strategy. And the point's hammered home later on in verse 8. It's almost as though you tend to forget that God even said that. You might even whip over that little tiny sentence, "set an ambush behind the city." And Joshua starts explaining it, and you might be tempted to believe that it's Joshua's strategy. But then, 8 verse 8, "When you have taken the city, set it on fire." Listen, "do what the Lord has commanded." Do what the Lord has commanded. "See to it you have my orders." Again, you see there that Joshua's orders are based on God's strategy. And if we haven't got yet, verse 18. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city.'" So Joshua held out the javelin toward Ai. Once again, it is God who is behind the strategy. It is God who is behind the timing and the little details of the strategy. Where he puts his people and what he does with them once they're there is unbeatable. It is an unbeatable strategy that is destined for success. The Lord God is a master strategist when it comes to accomplishing his mission. And once again, this aspect of his glory ought to inspire us and fill us with passion and expectation. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think another big reason that we are often sapped of passion and commitment when it comes to the work of God is that very often we just don't feel as though we're in the right circumstances to do very much. I reckon that's a subtle thing that eats away at people. The reality is that we live in a very busy world, don't we? I know a lot of you feel that. People tend to feel very drained. And a big reason is because of where we find ourselves in the workplace. It's just the facts. Work takes up so much of our time, doesn't it? We spend so much of our waking hours there. Most of our week is at work. But more than that, it demands the best of us, doesn't it? You can't just go to work and turn off. You've got to go to work and turn on. It wants the best out of you. So much so, that when you walk out, I think for a lot of people, it just feels as though you don't have very much left to give. There's not a lot left over. And it might not be a job that does that to you. Could be a difficult pregnancy you're going through that leaves you feeling as you can't do anything. Might be that you're having trouble with your kids or another family member or something like that, and that just occupies all your time and all your mental thought and all your emotional energy so that you don't have anything left afterwards. Might be that you're sick or that you've got a disability or that you've got a mental illness. It could be any of those things, and it leaves you feeling useless. Don't have the time. Don't have the strength. I don't have the energy to do anything after I've dealt with just the big things in my life package. It can be debilitating. And you lose your passion for God's mission because you think, well, with my life package, with my circumstances, I just don't have room for it. I can't be of any use. It's hard to be involved in God's mission work because it just seems so impossible. I've spoken to some people that tell me, you know, at their job, there's just no time or room or allowance for talking to workmates or developing relationships. And you might just think, well, how can I be an active missionary if this is what takes up all my time and energy? And if that does describe in any way how you feel, then is it any wonder that you're not as passionate as you used to be, if that's how you're feeling? Is it any wonder you've lost some of the enthusiasm? Is it any wonder that you don't have that same old spark and commitment? Now, it might be that you need to change jobs, I don't know. Or maybe there's, you know, scope for lessening your hours or doing a four-day week or something. I don't know. That's up to you, and that's for you and God to work out. But if before God you are persuaded that you are where you need to be at the moment, or if it's inescapable, as it might be with a pregnancy or with kids or with a disability or a sickness of some kind, if that's your package and that's where you're stuck and that's where you need to stay, then I want you to be inspired by the unbeatable details of God's strategy. I want you to be inspired by those. In Joshua 8, we see that God carefully places his people and then works through them to achieve his mission. That's what we see in no uncertain terms. And you need to realise that you are where you are for a reason. You're there for a reason. It's all part of his unbeatable strategy. Now, you might not have your head around what that strategy is yet. You might struggle to get that. It might not be obvious to you. You might look at your situation and go, I don't see how this could ever aspire to anything. But you need to know that it's part of God's unbeatable strategy. You might not know what he's got in store for you, or where you're headed, or what he's training you to do through the situations in which you find yourself, but you can absolutely rest assured that he has got all of that under control. And he knows what he's doing. He absolutely knows what he's doing. And because you know that your life package at the moment is part of that strategy, you can charge forward into it with excitement and expectation and passion. You can do that, knowing that it is strategic, knowing that it is effective, and that God will do something with it. Don't let your life package, whether it be a job, or a disability or a sickness or whatever, don't let that drain your passion. Don't let it. Don't let it. Instead, be inspired. Let it inspire you. Because you know it's part of the unbeatable details in God's strategy. It is. Well, we've seen the glory of God revealed in the depth of his forgiveness. We've seen the glory of God revealed in the unbeatable details of his strategy. But there is just one more area in which the glory of God is revealed in this chapter. And with this we'll finish. And it's just there in the final five verses. Verses 30 to 35. It's the ultimate encouragement of God's faithfulness. My boys are getting to an age where they're starting to enjoy movies like Star Wars and Superman and stuff. But they've got one big problem with those films. It's a major problem for a seven-year-old boy. And that's romance scenes. I can't stand them. And the reality is that Princess Leia is always going to wind up kissing someone. Superman, well, he was always going to fall in love with Lois, wasn't he? And there's always going to be that scene with the long, lengthy, soft dialogue, gazes into the lover's eyes, and then horror upon horror, they kiss. Yeah? But the wonderful thing about a video for a kid is that you can fast forward. The slightly negative thing for me is they can't work the fast forward button yet, so they're constantly asking me to do it for them, which gets a little bit irritating. But Joshua 8, those last five verses, verses 30 to 35, they're the kind of verses you want to fast forward through, not because they're romantic, you know, but it's just that in the whole sort of flow of this William Wallace Braveheart-like battle scene, this kind of quirky religious bit in verses 30 to 35, well, that's pretty uneventful. And you kind of just want to get on with the battle, don't you? You sort of want to skim over it and not bother too much with it. It's tempting just to skip it. But to do so would be disastrous. To do so would be absolutely disastrous because at both a literary level and a theological level, these verses are at the very centre of the section of Joshua we're working through at the moment, chapter 5 to 12. These verses, these five verses, are right at the centre of that material. Now, I won't bore you with the argument as to why this is so, but when you think about what Joshua is all about, you can actually see why it's so. All through our series, we've been noting how the book of Joshua is all about God taking back and restoring his land. Well, we've picked up on that all the time, haven't we? And when you realise that that's what Joshua is all about, then the events of chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, are a key turning point. A key turning point. Just take a look at verses 34 and 35 with me. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel. Not a word, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. You see, here in this land, okay, the land of Canaan, which was overrun with people who hate the true and living God and who despise his ways, in this place, we have the active presence of God's word. The whole thing is read aloud. In verse 35, there is not a word which Joshua didn't read. God's authority is now being proclaimed in this place. His sovereign rule through his holy word is being expressed. And if the book of Joshua is all about God taking back his land, then at this point we are well and truly on the way, are we not? The whole word of God proclaimed. But more than that, is actually a massive note of fulfillment here in this passage, and it's difficult to pick up on unless someone points it out to you. But it's interesting to note where all of this takes place. In verse 33, we see that half of the people are standing in front of Mount Gerizim, and the other half are in front of Mount Ebal. And these two mountains are located in an area called Shechem. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you probably the name Shechem rings a slight bell. And if it does, it does so for a good reason. Because all the way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, we find a man named Abram in Shechem, and there God speaks to him and promises him that one day he will give that whole land to his offspring. And here we are, 500 years later, or thereabouts, and here's Abraham's offspring in Shechem reading the Bible. It's a staggering picture of God's faithfulness, isn't it? All that he promised is coming true. And you know what? I think that this faithfulness should also be a major source of encouragement to us, and that it should increase and drive our passion. Because all the way back in Shechem, 500 years before this chapter, God also promised Abram that he would bless all nations on earth through him. That was a promise. And here we are, in a little island, the back end of the world, at the back end of the back end of the world. Yeah? In a place that most Middle Easterners, even today, would never have heard of. Nearly 4,000 years after that promise. And it's a land dominated by people who do not love the true and living God. And yet here we are, reading the Bible. God keeps his promises, doesn't he? You know what? You don't have to worry about all of this being a lost cause. Don't worry about that. You don't have to worry about whether you're giving your life to something that's not going to work out. Don't worry about that. Don't worry that, you know, all this Christian commitment might not be worth it one day. This cause that God has called all of you to be a part of is a safe bet. It is. And I can confidently guarantee you that if you want to do something with your life, if you want to make something of yourself, if you're desperate not to waste your life, not to waste the short number of days that God has given you on this earth, well, if you give yourself passionately to the mission of God, it's a safe bet. It will triumph. It will work out. Why? Because God is faithful. Very faithful. And if you ever doubt that, take a look at the Israelites sitting in Shechem, just reading their Bible. And then take a look around you now, at us sitting here in Tasmania, 4,000 years later, reading our Bibles. God is faithful. Very, very faithful. As you go on in the Christian life, it can be very difficult to maintain your passion and your excitement for God and his word. But if we even grasp a small part of his glory, if we can just take hold of a little bit of that, then I firmly believe we will not only get that passion back, but we will sustain it and see it evolve and grow and develop within us. And I want to encourage us now to take hold of and be blown away by God's glory revealed in the depth of his forgiveness. And I want us to marvel at God's glory revealed in the unbeatable little details of his strategy in which you're all involved. And I want us to embrace the ultimate encouragement of God's faithfulness. And I want to lead us in a prayer now so that we can boldly call upon him to help us do that. Will you join me in that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we've already spent some time reflecting in the Lord's Supper about how easy we forget, about how easy we take things for granted. And I'd be surprised if there's anyone in this room that hasn't in just a little way felt that loss of passion and excitement that we maybe had a while ago. It seems to affect us all. The world can be so deceitful with its worries and its concerns and its askings of us. And yet, your word has all the answers. Really does. We just need to take a hold of them and embrace them and cling to them, clutch at them, and not let them go. And yet, even in that, we are totally dependent on you, and we want to boldly call upon you now to do that work in us. Help us understand and appreciate afresh the depth of your forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to be crippled by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us not to look at fake ways out by trying to lessen its severity or something like that. Help us instead to turn to the cross and deal with that authentic rescue that really can help us just to pick ourselves up again, safe in your hands, ready to be used by you and you in your mission. Father, help us not to look at our jobs and our life packages, whatever they may be, in worldly terms. Instead, help us to look at them as you look at them, as little details of an unbeatable strategy, which one day will have a multitude that no one can count from every tribe, language, and people of nation standing before the Lamb, glorifying him. That's where all of this is leading, even if it doesn't feel like it to us sometimes. Help us to look at our lives that way and be inspired and excited. But most of all, help us to bask in your faithfulness. May that wash over us. May we never forget it. And may that inspire a great commitment and passion within us that makes us a joyful community devoted to you and your work in this world. And we call upon you to do this in us because of the precious sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made on our behalf. In his name.